Good morning. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians, and we come to this text that Philip has just read for us, bad chapter division and all. He asked me if he should mention that, and I told him that I knew he was genetically predisposed to, that he didn't really have a choice in the matter, and I'm sure it would come up. But yeah, we come to this section of the family relationships that Paul deals with some. Here in this section, he deals with most of this more extensively in Ephesians, and I know we've studied Ephesians recently, and so that left me with a question of whether I wanted to try to cover all of this in one sermon and kind of skim the surface, or cover it in three sermons and look at each of these family relationships individually and expound perhaps a little bit more even than Paul does on some of these things in terms of what Paul is getting at and better understanding it. And I ultimately decided to go with the latter, to talk about it in three lessons. And as I started working on the first one, there were enough introductory kinds of things that I wanted to say that I wound up with four lessons. So for those of you who have been just dying for me to get out of Colossians and move on to something else, I apologize because I ended up with an extra one. But there's enough stuff that as I was building an introduction to this, but I kept coming back to some things and said, well, I really want to talk about that. I think we really need to talk about these kinds of things. And so what we'll do today is talk about three basic things that are perhaps problems that we might have as we approach this text, or problems that people will raise with this text that we want to spend some time considering. We won't read it all again right now. We'll come back at the end and reread through this text. But since Philip just read it for us, we won't take the time to read through all of this. But the first thing that I would point out as we come to this is that what we come to might, on the one hand, seem a little bit anticlimactic. I imagine you, if at some point in your life, either read a book or watched a movie that gets to that grand moment, and you've invested all of the time into it, and you get to that point and you think, really? That was it? That's what I've been watching this movie for 2 hours for? Or that's what I've been reading this book for 2 weeks for? Is this, you know, grand nothing? I remember there was a book that I read when I was younger that's one of the fastest-paced books I've ever read in my life. And I just was flying through page after page after page, and this is the most incredible, exciting story I've ever read. And then you get to the end, and for me at least, it was like, really? All of this buildup was for nothing. And some people have suggested that that's kind of what this is like as well. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but you're reading through Colossians and everything has been incredibly grand. You get to, at the very beginning, the preeminence and the magnificence of Christ, that this Jesus who we follow is none other than God Himself, the very Creator, the one who saves us with His precious blood and brings us redemption. We get to chapter 2, and there's this tension with the false teachers and the wrong gospel that they're bringing. And even though we don't know everything about what it is, that I think is part of the tension in reading it. There's the tension they bring to the Colossians, there's the tension we have in trying to figure out what's going on and how Christ is the solution to that. You get to chapter 3 and there is the grand glory of a new life and the lofty ethical ideals of being a new person in Christ. And then we get to the humdrum of everyday life. And this brand new life that we are supposed to live, having been raised with Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means love your spouse and teach your children. Really? I mean, is that what the grand new life is about? Isn't this a little bit of a letdown after everything that Colossians has been leading to up to this point? Well, we'll come back and talk about that. The second thing that is probably more significant in terms of something that we need to think through even than that is the fact that it has been suggested that this is contradictory to what Paul teaches in other places. So, for example, just back in Colossians chapter 3, up in verse 11, Paul establishes this principle of the unity that we have in Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And perhaps even more clear back in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul has established this very clear principle that in Christ, in the church, there are no distinctions among people. There are no rankings of people, that all are one, all are united, all are the same in Christ. There is not a distinction between man and woman. There's not a distinction between slave and free. And now Paul suddenly says there is a distinction between man and woman and slave and free. Is this not in contradiction with what Paul teaches in other places? How do we reconcile these ideas? Well, again, we'll come back and talk about that as well. Perhaps what you'll hear most frequently is an argument that this is, to be simple, old-fashioned. It has to do with our politically correct culture. It certainly doesn't square with the wisdom of our culture to say that husbands have authority in the home and wives are to be in submission. That certainly doesn't fit with what our culture would have us to say. And I think part of the problem with this issue that people have when they read this text is what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. And I've heard that called a variety of different things, but this is the way that he describes that in his book, Surprised by Joy. He says it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. And there certainly is that perception that people have in the world, that anything that is not currently in vogue, anything that is not currently the scientifically, intellectually accepted thing is wrong just because it's not what people think today. That everyone who lived before, you know, modern times or postmodern times, to be more precise, they were all idiots and they didn't know anything. I mean, that's kind of the way our world looks at anything that predates, you know, 2006 or so. And so this doesn't match our culture's perception of things, and so it must be wrong. And in fact, some people will look at this text and say, no, this is merely cultural. Not only is it old-fashioned and doesn't match our way of thinking, it's just a cultural thing. You know, there are some people, and we don't need to get into this issue today, but there are some people that look at the covering issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and their interpretation of the covering is that it was a cultural thing done in that time. And whether that's the best interpretation or not, that's another discussion for another day. But you take that principle of that being a cultural thing that was only done for that day and it doesn't apply to us anymore, can you take that and extend it to this? Oh, it was just cultural. That's the way things were done back then. Husbands ruled in their house and wives submitted to them. That was their culture, and it was only a cultural thing, and it's not intended to be, you know, understood as timeless. And different people have looked at this principle in different ways. Something that might sound a little bit more like Paul, but probably isn't at all what Paul had in mind. Sir William Blackstone back in 1849 said, husband and wife are one person in the law. That is, the very being or legal existence of the woman is suspended during the marriage. And so his view was they were one because she basically was a non-entity as long as they were married. And, you know, you might say, well, that sounds kind of like what... No, that's not what Paul's saying at all, I don't think. But then you've got the other extreme. A lady, a biblical scholar named Elizabeth Fiorenza in 1984 said that we should only preach on this section of the text, and the similar one in Ephesians 5 and 6, critically, in order to unmask them as promoting patriarchal violence. Well, I don't think that's what Paul's saying either. So what do we do with this? You know, people have looked at this and said not only is it old-fashioned, it's anti-Christian because it is apparently in this contradiction. Is Christianity sanctioning obedience to abusive husbands? Is Christianity sanctioning obedience to abusive slave owners? Is Christianity sanctioning slavery? And we'll come back and talk about that issue in general when we get to the slave master passage later on. We won't deal with all of that today. But these are the basic questions that I want to spend some time talking about. And because it's the one that we will probably hear most frequently, we'll start with this last one of it being old-fashioned, not politically correct, merely cultural, something that doesn't apply to us today. Well, one thing I think that we need to ask as we talk about the issue of it being cultural or not is that nowhere in the Bible is cultural acceptability the interpretive key to understanding a passage. Now, that's not to say the culture doesn't have anything to do with our interpretation of the passage. What I would say is that it is undoubtedly true that the cultural context is an interpretive key. What does this mean to these people at this point in history is very important for us to understand what the passage means. And sometimes we can dangerously misunderstand a passage if we don't understand the cultural context of that passage. And so we must understand what was going on in that culture, but there's a difference between the cultural context and the cultural acceptability. Just because something was acceptable in that culture doesn't mean that's why it was written down, and that's how we should understand it just because it was culturally acceptable. The Bible is transcendent. The Bible is timelessly authoritative. It is the standard to measure culture. Culture is not the standard to measure the Bible. And so I think we first have to make that distinction between cultural context and cultural acceptability in terms of interpreting the text. Beyond that, it's a very flawed thinking that the world has when they approach the Bible. And that flawed thinking is that the Bible or the apostles or Jesus or Paul in this context fit with their culture. The reality is they did not fit with their culture. And for people to look at this and say, they only wrote this down because it's what their culture said, because they are just parroting their culture, is incredibly historically inaccurate. Christians were not persecuted and killed by Jews and Romans because they went along with their culture. And they just went with the flow. They stood against what the culture said. They were very countercultural in a whole lot of ways, including in the arena of the family. The Roman historian Tacitus accused Christians of hatred of the human race. Now, why would Tacitus say Christians hated the human race? When, I mean, Christians are called to love people, right? And you'd think that what Tacitus would see is they loved people and they treated people the right way. Well, what Tacitus saw was that sometimes Christians would forsake their families for their faith. They would forsake their social obligations for their faith. What they would do is they would say, God comes first, and God comes first above everything, even my family. And on the basis of that, Tacitus said they hated people. Loyalty to Christ could cause problems sometimes when a Christian would marry an unbeliever. And it was seen as something that was not acceptable. And Jesus says this very thing back in Matthew chapter 10. This isn't a surprise to Paul that this perception is going to be out there. It's not a surprise to Jesus. I mean, Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so Jesus says at the outset, there are going to be times where you have to choose between Christ and family, and you have to choose Christ every single time. And that's going to make you look bad in the eyes of the world sometimes. You know, we look around the world today, and very often we see a breakdown of the family. You know, divorces are at an all-time high, and, you know, everything else, children emancipating themselves from their parents, abusive parents, whatever it may be, the family is breaking down, and we see that as a sign of the fall of civilization as we know it. And whether or not that's exaggerated is perhaps another issue, but things were no different back then. Tacitus looks around and he sees these Christians, and they are forsaking their families to follow Christ, and he calls them haters of the human race on the basis of that. One of the views that some people have about these passages in Colossians and Ephesians is that Paul is making a defense of Christianity against these kinds of accusations. That Paul thought people would be more willing to listen to Christianity if they didn't see it as disrupting society. And so what Paul is doing is trying to clarify what's going on. That Christians may worship exclusively a different Lord, but they're not inciting insubordination or disloyalty or disorder. And there may be a little bit of that going on. I don't think that's the main point. The reason that I bring it up is because the fact that it's an even relatively plausible view of this passage suggests very, very strongly that Paul's instructions do not match cultural expectations. There may be some sense in which they do, that is, women were in submission to their husband. But one of the really striking things about these kinds of instructions, there are other writings from the first and second century where these kinds of instructions are made to people in different relationships, but they're only made to the husbands, to the parents, and to the slave owners. The wives, the children, and the slaves were not even addressed because they weren't important enough to talk to. The fact that Paul is spending time talking to these people makes it very clear that his instructions are different. And on top of that, the instructions to the people in authority are very different. Here is not what is quite as strong as what he says in Ephesians, but there is no parallel in any ancient writing whatsoever to Paul telling husbands to lay down their life for their wives as Christ laid down his life for the church. There certainly is no parallel to Paul telling slave owners to treat their slaves the same way that their slaves are supposed to act in regard to them. There's no parallel to any of that. What Paul is writing is not just old-fashioned and the cultural accepted thing of the day. It's clear that what's going on is not that. Because as the people perceived Christianity, it did not parrot cultural norms. And as Paul taught Christianity, it did not parrot cultural norms. And so one of the things I think we can very conclusively say is that this is not just old-fashioned for the sake of being old-fashioned. It's not just an issue where Paul is saying what is cultural and things have changed, and so it's okay for us to have a different view because it's, you know, it was just a cultural kind of thing. That's not what's going on here. Well, what about this issue of it being self-contradictory? And I think there's something, you know, it's a fair point to consider. It's something that is worth asking and thinking about because, again, in Ephesians, Paul does emphasize this single, new, united humanity that is created in Christ. And in Colossians, Paul has made this same point of the complete oneness of all people. In Galatians, as we read, Paul makes the same point as well. But what I'd suggest is not that Paul is suddenly undoing everything that he said, but that we have to read this in the context of that. And that's probably what would be done in any other kind of writing. This is one of these places where people say they want to treat the Bible like every other book, but then they don't actually treat it like every other book. Any other book, when that point is made like four times by the same writer, and then he says something that sounds a little bit different, you don't immediately say, well, he's contradicting himself. You say, well, how do we harmonize these ideas? How do we reconcile these ideas with the Bible? Well, it's contradictory, and you know, we don't have to believe it anymore is kind of the reaction that people take. I'd say the one thing we can be certain about the passage here in Colossians and the parallel passage in Ephesians as well is that Paul is not destroying his own teaching by suddenly erecting new barriers of age and sex and rank in the very society of God's people where those things have been abolished. When he says there is neither male nor female, there is neither slave nor free, that's what he means. And we have to understand this in the light of that, not look at them and say they're contradicting one another. What Paul is doing here is not erecting new barriers. What he's saying is that there are different roles. That although everyone is, in Peter's terminology, a fellow heir of the same great blessings, there are different roles that people play while they are here. He's certainly not denying that all are created in God's image and the fullness of everything that implies. But what he is doing is affirming that each person is entrusted with a God-given role to fulfill. And so all people, whether husband or wife, parents or children, slave or free, have equal dignity as God-like beings. They are each equipped with different God-appointed roles. And one of the things that is a problem here that comes into our understanding of this is the fact that our culture simply refuses to accept the fact that submission is not the same thing as inferiority. What our culture wants to read as we read a passage like wives submit to your husbands is, wives, you're inferior to your husbands. That is not at all what Paul is saying. And one of the things that we have to remember is that the authority that exists in these relationships, whatever relationships they are, whether the ones that Paul is talking about here or other ones that he talks about, where authority is given to one party, that authority is delegated by God. It comes from God. This person doesn't have some kind of authority because, you know, he's this grand person and he earned this authority. He has the authority because the God who has all authority has bestowed that authority on this person for a purpose. That's one thing we have to keep in mind as well. God put certain people in places of authority. And what submission is not inferiority. It's merely a humble recognition of what God has done. Notice that focus. In verse 18, wives, you submit as is fitting in the Lord, or as pleases the Lord. Children, you obey because this pleases the Lord. In verse 22, slaves, obey, fearing the Lord. The Lord who stands behind the authority is ultimately the authority of everything. The reason that you submit or obey to the person that you are to submit or obey is because of the Lord who stands behind it. Behind the husband, behind the parent, behind the master is the Lord himself who has given that authority. And so if we want to truly submit to the Lord, we must submit to those to whom he has delegated his authority. And this is true of all submission passages. So whether we're submitting to husbands or masters or parents, or whether we're submitting to the elders of the church, or whether we're submitting to the governing authorities, or whether we're submitting to one another as Christians, the same thing is true in all of these relationships. It is out of our reverence for Christ that we do what he has said and we submit to one another. Not because we believe we're inferior or because the Bible teaches that we are inferior. And one of the other things that we have to keep in mind here is just the reality that Christianity is a religion of submission. You know, we read a passage like wives submit to your husbands and we think, oh, what a terrible, terrible thing to say to these poor women out there. Well, we're also told as Christians to all submit to each other. We're told to not look out for our own good, but look out for the good of others, to put others above ourselves. We're told to take up a cross and follow a crucified Christ. Christianity is about submission from beginning to end. This is not a single thing that only these groups of people are told. And even wives, as they are told to submit, again, the husbands are told to give their lives for their wife like Christ gave his life for the church. Which leads us to the next point on this, is that the authority that he gives to those in authority is never a blank check for selfishness. Notice the striking absence in each of these parallels. You don't hear him say what you might expect him to say. It's not husbands submit and or wives submit and husbands rule over. It's not children obey and parents give orders. I mean, the two things that go together never are exact parallels with one another that you might expect them to be. It's wives submit and husbands love. It's children obey and fathers don't provoke your children. And his language in Ephesians, bring them up in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. And so it's very clear that Paul is not erecting barriers between these people. He's not lifting one person up on a pedestal above the other person. He's not contradicting himself. What he's doing is clearly laying out the guidelines of these relationships and the roles. He certainly is nowhere causing any kind of problem. Well, we come then to this first point, or last point, as the case may be, and the idea of it being anticlimactic. And I save this for last, on the one hand, because I think it's the least significant of the problems that people might raise with this, but also because it might be the most significant in terms of the answer that comes. As you look at this, in the context of Colossians itself, what is it that we expect the new life to be? Why is it that we would think that this is anticlimactic to come to this point here, this humdrum of everyday life? Well, in the context of Colossians, you've got these false teachers who apparently saw the new life of Christianity in terms of grand things like experiencing visions or having some kind of relationship with angels or denying yourself and engaging in something like asceticism. And the reality is that we're tempted to expect something grand like that as well. But Paul, when he comes to this point, makes it very clear that what he sees the new life in terms of is basically just real life. Family obligations, where you begin your day, where you end your day, and what your day is really all about. That's where you have to display the new life. And this is what Christianity is all about as well. Putting the new life into practice begins at the home. Christ's lordship in our life finds real expression in day-to-day routine life. And it might seem humdrum on the one hand, but it's the most important thing that we do is how we treat our family. It doesn't matter what we do out there in the world and whatever face we might put on for people to see. If we don't treat our family right, the Bible makes clear from beginning to end that we have no part with God. It is the place where we are probably most likely to let our ugly side show. And that's why it is the place that we must conclusively do everything in the name of the Lord. The virtues that we find in verses 12 through 15, compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, are all empty talk if we don't live them out in the relationships of everyday life. And ultimately, this is climactic rather than anticlimactic because it is all focused on the same place that everything in Colossians up to this point has been focused on, and that is Christ. Every sermon, we keep coming back to this. Jesus is the key to everything. Notice how many times Paul says the Lord as we read through this text. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a Lord in heaven. Seven times Jesus is brought up as the basis of everything in these relationships. Tolstoy famously began his novel Anna Karenina by saying, "All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." The basic idea, I don't know if this is exactly what he had in mind in terms of what we'll say today, but the basic idea is that unhappy families, they can go wrong in any number of different ways. There are all kinds of paths to a miserable family life. But there is only one path to success in family lives. And it is what Paul says seven times in this text. And that is the Lord directing how we interact with one another. The Lord being the guide of all of our decisions and all of our thinking and submitting ultimately to Him as we listen to His apostle and how He tells us to run our homes. Well, if you take your songbooks and turn to number 197, we'll sing, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." And I would encourage you to think about this song, not only in terms of your life in general, but specifically, as we've talked about today, our relationships, not just with one another as Christians, but most specifically in the home, in that great place where we are most tested in our relationships. And if there's any way that we can help you today, won't you let it be known, as together we stand and sing.